So before we let the children go, we're gonna be dismissing children from children's church. But that's 3 through 3rd grade, right? And sorry, I'm reading it up there, and it's not there. But that's okay. So what I want, if I could have the kids, the little kids, come this way first. Okay, actually, I need my microphone. I'm going to try something and. This may not be good. So, but we're recording, right? So it'll at least get on YouTube. So you guys come on up here. Is it, we just got these guys? Do I need to let bigger kids come too? Because there's candy. So, and by the way, parents, I'm handing out, these are organic suckers with real fruit juices. And I've been told that it doesn't count as regular sugar. So, because it's organic. So I don't think that's true, but that's okay. So I've got a question. I'm going to come down here. Is that okay? Because you guys are... Yeah, go ahead and come on up. So I have a question here for you guys. Why is today such a big deal at church? Does anybody know? What is today?
Easter.
What? Say again.
Easter.
Are we on here? I can hear, but go for it.
Easter.
Easter. What's so special about Easter? Does anybody know what's special about Easter?
He rose from the dead.
Who rose from the dead?
Jesus.
Okay. So, you know, we keep saying this, that he is risen, and everybody says what? He says, what is that? Does anybody know what that means? He is risen indeed. That's a weird word, indeed. Do you know what that word, does anybody know what that word means? You know?
He's alive.
So, yeah, when we say indeed, that's like yelling. He is risen. He is risen, right? I mean, it's very exciting. And that's why we're here this morning, is because, you know, we believe in God. But see, our God is alive. And Jesus came so that we might know his Father, right? That we might know God. And this is a very incredible thing. You guys are going to spend some time this morning in children's church, and you're going to hear about it from there, your parents and everybody else are going to stay here, and they're going to hear about it here. But, you know, should we just talk about Jesus on Easter just here in the church? No, we need to talk about him everywhere, right? And tell everybody, because if he's alive, that's a pretty special thing, right? Yeah, it's a very special thing. So, not as special as suckers, but they're still pretty good. So why don't you guys go ahead and take a couple? And if you can't have them or you need to save them, that's okay. You can share them with other people. Okay, so go ahead and take a couple and make sure mom and dad are okay with that. Lots of different flavors. Just go ahead and take a couple of them. It's okay. Well, you go ahead and take them and then let your mom help you. Okay. Yeah, you get pretty colors, and then.
All right. Okay.
All right. Okay. I'm not sure if we have any green ones. You like that color? All right. Go ahead and grab that one. All right. All right. Yeah. Go ahead and grab a couple of them. All right. And for you, for the rest of you bigger kids, yeah, I'm gonna leave these up here. Feel free to come for them, and I won't make you answer questions. So, all right. I'm really warm. Sorry. That's all I'm taking off. Don't worry. Good morning. He is risen. Oh, it's so good. And by the way, Liz, thank you. Every year, and children, yeah, you can go for children's church, but every year I say, you know, you can roll me, and some of you did. I saw you this morning. I hope that doesn't come across wrong. You rolled out of bed. You came to the sunrise service, 6:30. It was dark and it was cold. And we did see light, right? It did get lighter. And then we came over here and we had breakfast and we had pancakes and everything, right, on the pancakes, so much so that I think in some cases there was more stuff than pancakes on people's plates. And I'm not going to, I don't want to turn anybody in, but I won't name names, Ben, but some of you went back for seconds with even more stuff on them, and it was awesome. But I say, you know, roll out of bed, come to the sunrise service, come have some pancakes, and then go home, get yourself ready. And some of you guys, I'm looking at the saucers back there. Some of you guys, you know, you did it, and congratulations. And I did not know you could tuck the shirt in. I didn't know they taught that. But then I said, ladies, hats. You know, it's Easter, right? You're supposed to wear the hat. And Liz, thank you so much. Yeah, no, Elizabeth's got one too. Actually, Elizabeth's a little bit bigger, so I don't know. But no, I love it. I love it all. I love Easter. He is risen. I just, if you know me, you know that this is, I hate it when people say Easter's the church's Super Bowl, because the Super Bowl is just lame. So I'm sorry. It's just, there it is. Okay. Next week, opening day, baseball starts. We're good to go. But no, today is Easter, and I'm excited. And I have this question for you. Where were you 3 days ago? Because a lot can happen in just 3 days. And so here this morning, we're here to celebrate our risen Savior. And it's not a once a year thing. It's an every Sunday thing. See, you have to understand, Sunday is the Lord's Day. I don't know, somewhere we forgot that. But the whole idea is we're not supposed to celebrate Easter once a year. We're supposed to celebrate it every time we get together. In fact, for those who attend here regularly, you know that we have the communion every week. And some people think that's a little abundant. That's a little too much. But every time that the church gathered together for the purpose of remembering Jesus Christ, Christ crucified, Christ risen from the dead, every time they come together, they are to celebrate this. And we celebrate that through the elements of communion, which we will conclude the service. We're gonna come to a new place of worship in the service with it later in this morning. It's an amazing thing. And this Lord's Day, this Sunday, see, it's marked by what happened 3 days ago and what happened today. And if you were here on Good Friday, we had our Good Friday service, and we listened to the last 7 words of Jesus on the cross. All week during Holy Week, we had, you saw the paintings as you came in, we had those on display throughout the fellowship hall for an opportunity for you to come and reflect with them, and some scripture and some thoughts and prayer to go with each. Chad did those paintings, I asked him, I just said, Chad, here's the, it's called the Stations of the Cross. I said, here's the different stopping points that Jesus had from the moment, from the garden to the cross. And I said, give me an image. And that's all him. And it's all what the Spirit did through. In fact, this morning I'm going to talk about what it means to walk in the Spirit. I want you to understand that those paintings are a walk in the Spirit. And so we celebrate that Good Friday. And then we finally come to today that we celebrate that he is risen. Don't pause. Oh, keep going. So what I want to do is I want to begin. We're going to be looking at a lot of scripture this morning, because if you didn't come to look at scripture, I'm not sure why you came. So we're here and we're Romans. I want to just look at Romans 8 real quick. This isn't our main text, but I want us to set the tone. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind in the Spirit is life and peace. I want to repeat that one for a moment. To set the mind on the flesh is just one thing and one thing only, death. But on the Spirit, it's what? It's life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, we'll try. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, Although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Paul begins this by saying there is now no condemnation. And that's because of what happened on Friday, and it's because of what happened on Sunday. See, on Friday, the Son gave up his life as a sacrifice to end all sacrifices, one that we could not do, one that the law could not do, but yet was required. On Sunday, the Spirit raised him. The same Spirit that raises us to new life raised him first. He is first among the dead. And because of the work of the Son on the cross, because the Father accepts it as payment, we like to use this big word, propitiation. I like to use this word because the Father accepted it as good. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now, these are the words of Paul. And we've been working our way through Paul's writings here at the church on Sunday mornings. After all, he makes up the majority of what we know as the New Testament. Currently, we're in 1 Corinthians. If you haven't been in a while, I just invite you to come join in on our journey as we walk through what Paul has for us every Sunday. And we'll go back to 1 Corinthians again next Sunday. But this Sunday, I want to look at a different apostle, a disciple of Jesus, who was there from the beginning of his ministry. One who learned to walk in the Spirit, not the flesh, but it wasn't easy for him to do this. See, it's not an easy thing to learn. In fact, sometimes we just have to do things over and over and over. And the beauty of God's grace is he allows it. But I want to start not at the beginning of his journey, but I want to actually start at the beginning of his ministry. In fact, as I am about to read from Acts 2, you might see how Romans echoes these very same words. So Romans was written by Paul, but the words that we're going to be looking at this morning are from Peter. But Peter, standing with the 11, so amongst the 11 disciples, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." Now, real quick, to make sure we understand the setting here in Acts, this is Jesus has died on the cross. He has rose again. He has ascended to heaven. And Peter now takes the pulpit. And he begins to talk about this Jesus. But the problem is there's a lot of people who are experiencing Jesus at that moment. And quite frankly, they're very happy. In fact, so happy that there are some people who say, "I think these guys are drunk. I think these guys are on something." And here we learn it's just the third hour of the day, which really just means that, I know it's 5 o'clock somewhere, but not there, okay? And so he wants to make sure you understand, make no confusion here. And then he goes on to quote scripture. He quotes Joel. He talks about that there will come a time when men will dream dreams and have visions and that great things are going to happen about a forever kingdom that's going to begin because of Messiah. And we continue on down into verse 22 as he gets done quoting a lot of scripture. Peter then says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders, signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to definite plan and knowledge, foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pangs of death." So the Spirit raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken." And now Peter decides he's going to take a turn and he's going to now quote the beloved King David. After all, it was King David who was promised a forever kingdom. And Peter is declaring right now this forever kingdom, it has come. It's come in Jesus. And so he goes on to quote David and then he comes back. He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David's dead. David's still dead. David's still in his tomb. That's where David is. It's not where Jesus is. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set on his descendants on his throne, for he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, and he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off." That's you and me, by the way. "Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." This is quite possibly the greatest sermon ever preached, this side of the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus himself. And the question this morning is, who is this Peter that is preaching so dynamically, so eloquently, who would challenge the beloved King David, who proclaims Jesus as Messiah, who quotes the scripture with authority, knowledge, and wisdom? Who is this man who can say, "You crucified him," and then turn around and see 3,000 people respond in faith, repentance, and baptism? Who is this man? Most know that Peter was born Simon. Simon was a fisherman. He was first introduced to Jesus by the teachings of John the Baptist. If we go to John 1, it says, "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which means teacher, "'where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. This is where we begin Simon's story. And it's at this moment that Jesus gives Simon a new name, the name that we mostly know him by, and that is Peter, which Peter means rock. We'll talk about that in a moment. And it's at this moment that Peter, if we can say, he comes to a basic faith and understanding, this is Messiah. Now, what's also incredible about this moment is that as Simon Peter comes to him, as he comes to know who Jesus is, it's very apparent Jesus knows him too. Now, as I said, most know Simon Peter as a fisherman. And so even though that he has come to faith in this moment, what hasn't happened is it hasn't changed anything. In fact, what we understand is that he actually just goes back to regular life. He goes back to what he was doing before, which was fishing. Now, if we come over to Matthew's gospel, we see that it says, "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he," that's Jesus, by the way, "he saw two brothers, Simon," who is called Peter now, right? "And Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, also known as the sons of thunder, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, it's at this moment that Peter, it's more than just this basic understanding, but this is a moment where Peter's faith now gains a calling. And there was a response from Peter. He has already come to the place of accepting, yes, Jesus, this Jesus is Messiah. I've got that. I'm pretty confident here. But now there's this calling to, it's something more. Now, often this particular passage is taught as Peter's first response, which honestly always painted a kind of an odd picture for me. Because it seems that it just out of nowhere, Peter's like, yep, sounds good, drop the net, and just leaves everything he knows to follow Jesus. And we'll preach it with, oh, Peter has such zeal, he has such faith to leave it all behind. But if we consider that the events that John records happen first, we see that Peter has actually had some time to think about what it means that Jesus is Messiah. And then he returns to work. But now we need to understand why Peter was where he was, in the boat, that is, where he was and what he was doing when Jesus comes to him and why. And by the way, just a real quick note, just take a moment here to think about this one. In the first moment, Peter is brought to Jesus, literally. But the second time, Jesus comes to him. This is important. Now, Peter's fishing. He's with his brother. They're both fishing. That's what you did. You when you grew up, you took on your father's profession. And so there they are, the brothers, and they're fishing. They're friends, sons of thunder, right on the other boat. They're fishing. And here they are. They're working at their boat. And I think this tells us something. This tells us something very important about Peter that we need to look at. In fact, actually, what's interesting is when we come to the Scripture will tell us things, and if we're really paying attention, it also tells us what's not happening. And I want us to understand what is not happening. See, understand that every good Jewish boy begins schooling at a very, very young age. Every good Jewish boy. Now, many hope that they may be good at the schooling. So much so that eventually they would perhaps become a rabbi, a teacher of the very scriptures that they are studying in their schooling. Now, to do this, they would go through various phases of schooling. They would memorize scripture along the way. And I'm not talking about a verse or two. I'm talking about in the elementary level. To graduate the elementary level, there are three phases. To graduate the first level, you would have to memorize the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the Bible, word for word for word. And this would be just the entry level to it. Now, at some point in time, chances are if you didn't pass, you were simply told this, you're a good boy, and this life is not for you. So go about your father's business. Now, each of these three phases of schooling would get harder and harder. Each would have steeper and steeper cuts. And eventually, at the end of it, only the best of the best of the best would be ready. But even that doesn't signal the end. They don't just become rabbis. Now, the next step would be that eventually, hopefully, a rabbi would come along. The rabbis would travel town to town. And they would come along and they would check out the new prospects. And it would be within there that they might call somebody, they would call them to come follow me. To leave your life behind and to pick up this. You have memorized the scripture, that's good. You have read the scripture, that is good. Let me teach you now how to use the scripture to interpret the teacher and then how to transmit, to teach the scripture. There's also only one chance at this. Because if enough rabbis come through town and you didn't get picked, you're a good boy. But this life is not for you. Go about your father's business. So again, let's go back up. Where do we find Peter again at this moment? Oh, he's in a boat. He's fishing. Father's business. Why? Because at some point in time, Peter stopped the schooling At some point in time, Peter was told, you're a good boy, but this life is not for you. Go fishing. Now, I know for some of you here, I know Aaron's thinking it right now. Okay, I get to leave school and go fishing. I'm done. Now, we need to understand that when Jesus comes to the shore, where Jesus is not coming to, Jesus doesn't go to the synagogues to check out the latest prospects. No, he goes to where? He goes to where this boat is. He goes to where Peter and his brother are to be found. And so that question of why was Peter so eager to drop the net and the shore at the shore of the Sea of Galilee, why was he willing to leave everything at that moment for this man that he only met just shortly before all this? Well, see, he has come to faith that Jesus is Messiah, not just a rabbi, but Messiah. And now, here stands before him, if you will, the greatest of the great, asking him to follow him. Something that has long since passed Peter's life. This opportunity is gone and will never come back for Peter. And here, Jesus, who is now proclaimed Messiah, is asking him to be his disciple. Tell me you wouldn't drop the net. So, see, I believe also at this moment, it's okay, the two most exciting words in all of Scripture, and I've said this repeatedly, follow me. And for Jesus to say, follow me to Peter, words that Peter would assume he would never hear ever. Peter's just heard these from him. Now, sometimes, honestly, I think that maybe Peter was so eager. I just think for a moment, maybe he's eager because he's afraid that maybe he was actually talking to Andrew and Peter didn't want to let the opportunity go. He's just jumping in front of it. No, he called him. He called them both. Now, I will say this. Many claim to know Jesus, and I think Peter knew Jesus because of the event of John. He knew Jesus. A lot of people claim to know Jesus. But here's the kicker, because you have to understand, Jesus comes to Peter. And this is important. Why? Because in the end, When we approach Jesus, whether that's because we have died or he has come back, whatever the case is, we have left this present life for the new. Do you understand that Jesus does not ask the question, do you know me? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, by the chance, do you know who I am before I let you into my kingdom? He doesn't ask that question. In fact, all I ever see is that he keeps remarking on whether or not he knows you or not. So understand that the sermon in Acts 2 came from a fisherman who didn't finish school, and this is not a reprimand on education, but it's a picture of what a person who is known by God, who has followed him and now walks in the Spirit, looks like and sounds like. He looks and sounds like Peter. But this is the beginning of the ministry. It's not exactly where Peter starts, though, right? See, for Peter's story to truly begin, if you will, this creation point of Peter, from Simon to Peter, Peter being this, if we will, a diamond in the rough of sorts. Now, see, I love the story of Peter. I love his life, and I love watching his life grow through the Gospels, because it is filled with some great, brilliant moments. It's also filled with a lot of not so great ones. So actually, in fact, right around the corner from this whole entire moment here, right around the corner in the Scripture, right around that same time, the beginning of this new calling, Luke records that the fishermen are cleaning their nets once again. And this time, the time for fishing itself is over. And what happens in this next moment that we're going to look at here is he tells Peter, I want to get in the boat. See, Jesus had been teaching, and now let's get on a boat, and we're going to go out here, and I'm going to teach from the boat, because the crowds are so big. So he said, I'm going to teach from the boat. And Jesus starts teaching, and it's just getting, I'm sorry, if you think I preach long, this is cliff notes for what Jesus did, okay? And understand, so Jesus starts teaching. And it's getting later in the day. If it was already past the good time for fishing, you know it's even later. And it's getting later, and then suddenly Jesus realized, hey, wait a minute, this is a great time for an object lesson, you know. Let's do this. Let's demonstrate something. And this is what happened. He says, and when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, Peter, right, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And so what we have here right now, right out of the gate, Peter corrects Jesus. Okay, we kind of have to look at the context of how that sentence works. Peter's like, okay, you're the rabbi, you're the teacher, I'm the fisherman. There's a reason we were cleaning our nets. We're done. There's no fish. In fact, we fished all night, no fish. So not only is this the wrong time, but then you're also telling me to put the net on the wrong place. Okay, I'll do it. Whatever. Okay, you asked, I'll do it. Don't know why we need empty nets. We have to clean them all over again. This is all the mindset of Peter at this moment. It's just ridiculous for Jesus to ask. Now, this actually seems to be Peter's biggest issue throughout his time with Jesus. See, he trusts Jesus as being Messiah. That's just never in question. But he hasn't exactly put his trust in what he says to do. He likes the idea of Jesus, Messiah. That's good. I believe that. But wait a minute, you're telling me I have to do what you say too? So last week was Palm Sunday, and as I mentioned, that just before Jesus enters into the city, he sends some of his disciples in to fetch a donkey, a colt, right? And he even says at that moment, if anybody asks, oh, what are you doing with the donkey? Just say, my master has need of it. And so they go into town, and guess what happens? Somebody says, what are you doing with the donkey? And he says, my master has need of it. And then there's this infamous little line in there, just as he told him it would be. Right? And that's just kind of an amazing thing when it comes down to the scripture. Because you know what? When Jesus says something, it's funny. It's the way it is. So Peter finds himself now in these kind of places quite a bit. Perhaps one of the most famous or infamous moments is found in Matthew. It's right after feeding the multitude. And the multitude's been fed, and some of them are still kind of hanging out. Some of them have left because there's no second course, and they're kind of done with this. And Jesus has a conversation. If we kind of look at the gospel, and in each of the gospels kind of takes a different portion of this story, and we look at it, and Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, okay, so who exactly is it again that they say that I am, and what about you? Who do you say I am? And in fact, he even asks this question. He says, do you want to leave too? He's turning to these 12 guys. Peter's amongst them. He says, do you want to leave too? They're leaving. Do you want to leave? And Peter's response is what? Where would we go? See, we've already left this stuff behind. Where would we go? You have eternal life. And so he says that, and then this is what Jesus does right after this moment. He says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. And while he dismissed the crowds, and after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. So Jesus puts his guys in the boat, says, go, and then he goes and he prays. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, so the wind was against it. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it's a ghost. And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take heart, it's I. Do not be afraid. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And so Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to you, oh, you have little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Now, real quick before we get into the obvious points of the story, I want to make sure we understand the setting here, okay? They're in this boat. It says they're a long way from land, and the real word that's used there is they are many stadia away. Now, stadia was a military measurement. It was about 600 feet. I think technically it's 607 feet. So to say that they were many stadia is to say that they were away from the land. It would mean that they're closer to the other side than they are to this side, but yet they don't use the phrase that they were near the other side. So where does that put them? Kind of in the middle, right? And so they're somewhere in the middle, and understand that this sea that they're crossing at its widest point is somewhere between 4 and 5 miles wide. So they're about maybe what? Maybe 2.5, 3 miles across. Why is this important? Well, that's the next phrase here. The next phrase says that it was about the fourth watch, right? They're going into the fourth watch. Again, another military term. So Jesus puts them in the boat in the evening. Evening is set by what we would call 6 p.m. So 6 p.m. to 6 a.m., okay, that would be your evening, your dusk to your dawn, okay? And so in military time, what would happen is that there would be 4 watches over the 12-hour period. So each watch is about what? 3 hours. And so what is it actually saying that's happening here? It's saying that Jesus put them in a boat. And by the way, hold on to that for a moment. Jesus put them in the boat, sends them in the boat. And for about a little bit over nine hours, they've only made it halfway across this little dinky sea. They've made it maybe 3 miles over 9 hours. And what does Jesus do? In a very short amount of time, walks right up to them. Because, you know, that's what you do, right? You walk on the water when you're Jesus. So, see, remember that verse 22. So he made them get in the boat. And the first thing that we should first thing I question here is, why did the disciples, did it dawn on any of them where they're like, how's Jesus going to, he says he's going to meet us there. And they're going the shortest route, right? I mean, to go around that, we're talking days to get around. So nobody stops and says, Jesus, how are you getting there? They just say, okay, we'll get in the boat, and they go. And to say that Jesus made them get in the boat, now, we've seen other stories, and there's lots of other stories where you see Jesus, he obviously has control of the weather, his control of fish, right? He has control of all of these different things. Did he not know that there was going to be a storm and this was not the right time to put the guys in the boat? No, he absolutely knew there was a storm. He absolutely knew that this would be the wrong time to get into the boat. But it was the right time because he sent them with a purpose. There's a reason for this. Now, I think metaphorically we can stop and we can think about this for a moment. I would ask you the question, do you ever find yourself in the midst of rough seas? Do you ever find yourself in the midst of a time where you're just like, man, I just feel like I'm pushing against everything? And what is it that we do when we are pushing against everything? We ask Jesus to do what? Get me out of this, right? Rescue me, save me, get me out of this rough sea. I don't want to do this anymore. Can I ask the question, who put us there? Who put us in the rough sea? I know that might sound a little vindictive at the moment, but I want you to hold on to it. Maybe instead of saying, get me out of this, we say, Jesus, why do you have me here and what are you doing? What do I need to do? Maybe we need to seek him in the midst of the rough seas instead of just figuring out how to get out of them. See, I find it easy to praise God in calm times. I don't know if I praise him the same way in rough times. Maybe somewhere we need to figure that one out. Now, this is what happens. They're out in the boat, and they see Jesus. Now, he's apparently at enough of a distance, and let's face it, the walking on the water thing, that's not normal. So to see somebody standing out on the water, ghost is like the most calm word I'm using at that moment, right? And so they see him, and they're not sure if it's him or not him. Even Peter says, if it's you, call me, okay? And he knows his voice, but he's at enough of a distance that he's like, okay, it's me, come. And then we have this moment where Peter wants to be like his rabbi, right? You're on the water, I want to be on the water. Because see, that's what you do. And quite frankly, if we just stop for a second here, you're going to notice throughout this morning, Peter makes a habit of getting out of the boat at the most awkward times. Most of the time when you're out on a boat, chances are you're supposed to stay in the boat. But Peter wants out of the boat because his rabbi's out there. And so Peter takes these steps, a brilliant moment. And then Peter sees the wind. Who sees the wind? What kind of freight? What does that mean? He literally just, you know, they have been going against the wind. The wind isn't something new. Sometimes we think, oh, it's a storm off. And I always thought this too. That storm's way off. It's not way off. It's right there. But for a moment, he stopped thinking about it. For a moment, it wasn't about going against it. All it was about was getting to Jesus. But suddenly now he just became aware of the wind again. Why does that matter now? Why is the wind important now? Maybe it's because he's walking on. Maybe because he's doing something he's not supposed to be doing normally. So Peter, in this moment of coming to Jesus, literally has a come to Jesus moment. Seriously, he's like, save me. He has this not so brilliant moment. He starts to sink. Now, also, the other thing I want to make sure you understand, Jesus isn't standing next to the boat, right? I think that's the other thing. We kind of think that Jesus is right there. So Peter gets out of the boat, takes a step, and sinks. It says he comes to Jesus. And Jesus was far enough away that they weren't sure if it was him or not. Peter walks on water. Do we understand that? He takes more than a few steps, but somewhere along the line, he allowed that wind to become more important, and he cries out, and this is the beauty of this story at the moment, though. Even though he doubts, he does know who to call out to. Lord, save me. He doesn't call back to the guys of the boat. He calls out to Jesus. And you also remember, he's a fisherman. I'm sure he knew how to swim. But in this moment, he knows that there's something else. See, we need to look at Peter's bigger story here. You understand everything that Peter has seen, not up to this point, beyond this point, after this point, all of these times. He sees 5,000 get fed with a sack lunch. He sees a little girl raised from the dead. He'll see Lazarus raised from the dead, a man he even knows, right? He sees lepers healed, and he sees the blind see again. He's been there. He's standing outside of Caesarea Philippi, way outside of Israel, a place where good Jewish boys, by the way, don't go. And there he is in Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus asked the disciples the question that he has asked so many different times. Who is it that they say I am? And then he turns the question around, who do you say I am? And Peter's response is this, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, that's Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You didn't come up with this on your own. You didn't put two and two together. But my Father who is in heaven, real quick, do you understand that if the Father has revealed something to us, it's because we have come through the Son? This is already saying that he is already through the Son. The Father has revealed exactly who he is. And I tell you, you, Peter, and on this rock, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter's answer is brilliant. It's spot on. And Jesus then takes the opportunity and even does a little bit of a wordplay game with it, right? Because after all, he called him Peter. You have to stop and think early on. Peter's like, what was wrong with Simon? I mean, was that not okay? Why rock? I mean, I don't know. I suppose maybe he's a fisherman. He might look like the rock. But no, here he is. And he's like, for those who don't get it, it's a wrestler. But Peter, it means rock. And now it's even revealed to him in this grander picture. See, it's not an exclusive title to Peter. Some people kind of get this idea, Peter is the church. No, I want you to understand that he's saying, Peter, it's you. I call you rock. I put my church on the rock. You have to understand the church is made up of Simons who come to know Jesus and become Peters. And so just shortly after this, though, we have this incredible story of the Transfiguration. Now, you have to understand, going into the Transfiguration, Peter has already declared who Jesus is. The Transfiguration is this weird moment in the Scripture where Jesus is revealed by heaven, by God, and by a bright light and some really incredible moment here. And he shows, and he brings just a few of his disciples. He brings Peter, James, and John. Notice how Andrew's not in there. I don't know what Andrew was doing, but he brings Peter, he brings James, he brings John. And this is that moment. He says, after 6 days, Jesus took him, Peter, and James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured. In other words, his glory was shown before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, they appeared to them Moses and Elijah. These guys have been dead for a long time. Talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. I'm so glad Peter approves. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. I don't know, maybe Peter's thinking, we'll stay with you. And he's still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Such an incredible moment. Moses and Elijah show up, and you do not understand how much I want to just stop and talk about that right now. But we got to keep moving. Now, not only do I want to talk about that, but apparently Jesus has a conversation with them too. We don't know what they were saying. Somewhere along the line, Jesus is like, "Yeah, I've been away from you for a minute, but we're good. We're, you know, things are going along, and it's getting to where it's supposed to be." And there's some excitement, and there's some worship, and there's an incredible moment. And what does Peter take away from the whole entire moment? Let's build a theme park. I mean, this is so incredible. We should make monuments, and we should let people know, and we'll have tents, and this is it. We'll live here. He's not thinking about a future kingdom. He's thinking, this is it. Tents, that's it. Peter, really, tents are the best thing you can come up with? That's a Paul thing, not Peter thing. So he wants to do this. And here's what happens while he's still speaking. Please, if you don't understand that there is humor in the Bible, you need to understand this. Please tell me you see it in verse 5. Peter is interrupting Jesus. In the minute of this moment of this transfiguration, his glory is shining. Moses and Elijah right there. And Peter has the gall to say, "Jesus, I've got a great idea. Let's do this. Let's go get some tents." And then, here's the humor, God the Father interrupts Peter. Do you see it? And he was still speaking. He's still going on. And then God the Father says, "Hey, this is my son. Listen to him." Blunt translation, "Quit talking, Peter." And then they do this whole fall down. They have this moment of fear. And Jesus is like, "No, that's not what this is. Don't fear. You're seeing the real me." And they lift up their eyes and they saw no one but Jesus. They didn't see wind. And they didn't see distractions. They saw him. And I don't know, that sort of thing has an effect on you, I think. And I wish I could say that Peter learned to stop putting his foot in his mouth from that moment forward. So we fast forward to where we were 3 days ago, what we were celebrating 3 days ago. And in fact, going into that moment for the disciples and in the scripture and the gospels, we see that Jesus brings them together for a supper. It's during the Passover season, and he comes in for a supper. And we see Jesus introduce something brand new to them, communion. And he does that while participating in something very, very old, Passover. And it's at this moment that Jesus goes and he even washes the disciples' feet. And you know what Peter does in the midst of that? He denies Jesus of doing this. He doesn't want Jesus to do this. It won't be the only time that Peter makes that decision. Now, actually, every time, you understand, every time we decide at the end of the day, I'm going to make the decision, I know what to do better, it's in those moments that we actually deny who Jesus really is. Now here, Peter, he has a certain righteous quality to him at this moment. He really does. I mean, it should be him who's washing the feet, he should be washing the master's feet. It shouldn't be Jesus washing. That's not Jesus' place. That should be the servant's place. And if anything, it should be Peter's place. But see, Jesus wants him to understand there's a bigger picture here, something that is yet to come, that he came not to just teach them. That's not why he came. He came that his death had to be him, that everything that's about to unfold has to be Jesus, not someone else. Nobody else is going to do this. Do we understand? We cannot save ourselves. We must be saved. And this is Jesus. This is the cross. And so he, Jesus, must do this. And Peter then, when he dawns on him, okay, well, I get it. He goes overboard, because that's what Peter does. He goes overboard. No, don't wash just my feet, my head. He literally says, "Jesus, give me a bath." Oh, time out, Peter. It's just your feet. I imagine the faces of the other disciples at that moment, especially John. They're like, "Oh, what's his name again? I don't remember. What's..." And so we have this awkward moment, honestly. But it's eclipsed. It becomes quickly eclipsed by what Jesus ends up telling Peter later that very night. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, you will all, circle that word right there, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, not only are you going to fall away, Peter, but you're going to deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And I love how the disciples jump in on this one. Oh, us too. Yeah, we're in on that one. This isn't going to happen. See, stop and grasp the moment. The disciples are worshiping with Jesus on their way to the Mount of Olives. They're just outside of the garden. All of them are... No, not all of them. There's one missing, isn't there? See, Judas isn't there. I wonder if anybody asked where Judas was. See, we're all thinking betrayal. And understand that betrayal, you only betray something that you never truly accepted. Something you never truly knew. Peter's about to go into denial. Denial is where we know it's true, but we believe to stop believing that. Peter is told that his denial, don't worry about the betrayer at this moment, because remember, that was the conversation of the table. One of you will betray me. And then he just turned around and told Peter, you're going to deny me. To be honest, denial, that might be a bit of a harsher thing than the betrayal. But he says it's going to happen. And again, Peter answers with this ring of truth and faith and belief and righteousness, but he forgot the most important thing. It was just as he said it would be. In the midst of Jesus saying, you're all going to fall away, he also, and we miss this sometimes. I know the disciples did. Do you understand? You see, Jesus inserts hope in this moment. He inserts some hope and he inserts some directions, doesn't he? By the way, after this is all said and done, come find me. Where? Sea of Galilee. He said, find me in Galilee. Be there. Once again, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. They go into the garden and they pray. Well, Jesus prays. They sleep. And then the betrayer comes, and we have that moment, right? The betrayer comes. The arrest begins. Peter's true to his word. He goes to defend Jesus. He ends up cutting the ear off of a servant. Peter is a fisherman, now a disciple. He was never a soldier. Where did he get that sword? Why did Peter bring a sword? What made him think bringing a sword to the garden was a good idea? Well, it's because he's going to defend Jesus, right? I think I do this. I bring a sword when Jesus never asked me to bring a sword sometimes, all the time. I defend him. And I know that sounds funny right now. Where are we supposed? No, listen. I defend Jesus. This is not what it means in the scripture when it says to have a good defense for the reason for the hope that you have, which, by the way, are words that Peter writes in his first letter. No, see, we defend the reason for the hope. We don't actually have to defend the hope itself. That's Jesus. See, Jesus, I want you to understand something here. Jesus doesn't need our protection. We think we've got to protect them. We think there's a war on God, so we got to go out and we got to protect them. We're not called to war in his name. We've never been called to war in his name. That war, there is a war that's going to come. But do you understand that victory's already decided and we're not even there yet? Charles Spurgeon once said, scripture is like a lion. Who ever heard of defending a lion? Just turn it loose. It will defend itself. I love Spurgeon. Scripture may be like a lion, but understand this, most certainly scripture is the word, and the word is Jesus. Jesus is that lion. Stop defending the lion like he's some sort of a helpless, defenseless little kitten. He's a lion. But we declare the hope. We declare the hope that we have, and Peter is given a glimpse of the hope still to come. Find me in Galilee. We'll wrap this up. He should have known where that is. After all, that's where Jesus found him in the first place. We're going home, Peter. Meet me there. But before this, it had to be exactly what it was, just as Jesus told him. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. This is while the trial is going on. And a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them, saying, "I don't know what you mean." Servant girl knows who Jesus is. Apparently, Peter forgot. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him and said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath. And he said, "I do not know the man." And after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. You don't belong in these parts." When he began to invoke a curse on himself, so he goes from oath to curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." It was just as he said it would be. And Peter's response, he went out and wept bitterly. Not once, not twice, three times. Why did it take three times, Peter? Why did it take three times to remember that it's exactly what Jesus told you was going to happen? Why does it take us three times or even more than three times to finally accept something from God? Three times, and those three times would echo in his head for 3 days, seemingly void of hope, even though he was given the hope to hold on to, "Meet me in Galilee." Why didn't he remember that instead of weeping bitterly? The disciples would hide in an upper room from this point. The rabbi, their friend, their savior, he's dead. Would they be next? After all, isn't that the promise that they made to Jesus? We'll die too. A lot can happen in 3 days. See, we have this incredible moment of this empty tomb, and in the Gospels we see that that at a variety of moments, the ladies come to the tomb. I imagine somebody like Joyce coming to the tomb. They're going to take care of this. You know, they hastily put Jesus into the tomb. "We're going to come. We're going to put the spices. We're going to do this right." And they know they're coming to the tomb, and they know it's going to be tricky to get in. There is a stone in the way. But when they arrived, the stone's rolled away. They weren't expecting that. The funny part is they should have been expecting that. They were told he's not going to be there. But they go anyways, right? And then they have this moment, and he said to them, there was an angel in the tomb, and he comes out. He says, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen." Just in case you thought there was a different Jesus, by the way. He was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he was going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. You should already know this. Now, that video we played at the very beginning, I love that video. That's Peter and John, and they're racing to the tomb. And John makes sure we understand that not only did they race to the tomb, but John beat him. John wants to make sure we know he's faster than Peter. But I want you to pay attention to what's happening here. Go tell his disciples. And go tell Peter. See, they know it. Peter needs to know. Peter needs to remember. He needs to remember that this is where he will see him, just as he told you guys. And we go on, it says, after this resurrection, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. So here's the story of the revealing. Simon, Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We will go with you." And they went out and got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. They went fishing because you know what? That's what you do. When all things are down, right? That's what I can't handle today. What am I? I'm going to go fishing. I'm going to go back to the life that I had because I apparently don't have the life that I thought. I'm going to go fishing. And they go fishing and they catch nothing. That sounds familiar. In fact, that's not the only thing that sounds familiar. So just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So again, he's just right over there. They don't know it's him, though. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea, got out of the boat. And the other disciples came in the boat. They're not getting wet. We're just off the shore. For they were not far from land, about 100 yards off. Now, it says here the Sea of Tiberias. I want you to understand that the Sea of Tiberias, that's just another name for the Sea of Galilee. In fact, the shore that Jesus stood on right at that moment could very well have been the very same shore point that he called Peter to follow him in the first place. After all, that's where Peter's boat was. Peter goes back to fishing, because that's what you do. You go back to your father's business, because you're a good boy, but this life is done. Go back to your father, because that's what you do. Jesus comes back to him where he found him in the first place. See, I think we often think, we say this, and we say it with all genuine heart, but we say, you know, we talk about when we found Jesus. Do you understand you didn't find Jesus? Jesus wasn't lost. I was lost. I didn't find Jesus. Jesus found me. He finds us. He comes to us, and he calls us to himself. See, Peter didn't find Jesus because Jesus wasn't lost. Instead, Jesus went to where Peter was because he knew that's where he would be, even though Peter should have known to be there in the first place. See, at this moment, though, Peter was lost. I say Peter, not Simon. I'm talking about Peter, the man who's come to faith in this Jesus. He was lost. Peter, notice he doesn't even prepare himself for the water. In fact, he's actually prepared for the water first. He's stripped for work. Right, he's maybe in some pants, maybe some shorts, but he's got no shirt on. He's fishing, and he puts his clothes on. Now, I don't know. Do you suppose maybe? I don't know. Maybe I'm reading too far into it. Do you suppose he thought maybe he was going to get to run across? I don't know. No, he gets in. It doesn't matter. He's so eager to get to the Lord. In fact, he gets there, and the other guys are like, "Oh, we'll just take the boat, Peter. Thanks." And they bring the boat in, and then Peter runs back to the boat, and he's the one who brings the fish. Right? He carries the fish in. By the way, if you look at the story real quick, Jesus has already got fish cooking. He doesn't even need their fish. Right? It's like, "Oh, that's great. You got extra here." But he brings the boat. He gets to the boat. He brings the fish. He doesn't have to do anything. The fish are already there. He doesn't have to do anything. There's a bigger picture here. Peter, who Peter is has never changed in this whole entire story, except for in Peter's mind. But Peter thinks things have changed, and so he goes back and see, Simon was called to be Peter. You understand, Simon was called to be Peter before Simon had any chance to prove himself to Jesus. Do you understand that? He never had a chance to prove himself. And Jesus continually reminds him of who he is called to be. Jesus didn't make a mistake. Do you understand that? He never made a mistake in calling Peter. Never once did Jesus look and say, "Why him?" And never once did Jesus withdraw his offer to Peter. Never once. He even told him, you're going to deny me, but I'll see you in Galilee. See, Peter needs, though, because if Peter's human and I'm human and I think we think alike here, I know I put my foot in my mouth just as much as Peter did. Peter needs a restorative moment. I need a restorative moment. I can relate to this. Not because he's lost anything, but to be reminded of who Jesus has already called him to be, just as he said. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He just said it. He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said this a third time. He said, "Oh, Jesus, why do you keep asking? And wait a minute, I think I know where this is going. Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. and you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Three times. Why does it take three times? Truth is, it doesn't. It really doesn't. Jesus is essentially telling him the same thing. He just says it three times. It's not that he needed to be asked three times. He certainly didn't need to be asked three times. It's not because he needed to be restored because of three denials. It's not. We're not doing math here. See, it's about Jesus simply reminding Peter of who he is and what he's called to be. And sometimes we just simply need to hear that repeated. He goes on and says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. The picture there is that Peter will be crucified. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. There it is. The two most exciting words said again. It began with follow me. It comes to this point, follow me. Peter, your life, he's saying, your life is not your own. It's mine. I purchased it. So you need to trust me now with it. Don't just say who I am, but know who I am. And know that you are mine. Know who you are. You know I love you. You really know this. You know this three times over. And what we see is we see Peter restored. So who is this man preaching in Acts 2 about the death and the resurrection of Jesus? Who's preaching Christ crucified? Who's preaching Jesus as Messiah? Who is this man? This man, he's Peter, formerly Simon. Simon, the young, imperfect man who came to faith in who Jesus is, who was called to be more than just someone who knows who Jesus is, who responded to that irresistible call, that call to follow, the call to be the church. Who is this man? It was me. It was you. See, I was Simon at one point in time. You were Simon. Maybe you still are Simon. He calls us to be Peter. The gospel is a story in four parts. And understand this. There is a creation, a fall, a redemption, and a restoration. Creation, that we know creation from the beginning, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That's what John says. What was happening in that time? We go back to Genesis. In the beginning was what? Nothing. And then God spoke everything into existence. And we see creation. And at the end of creation, it's good. It's good. It's good. It's good. It's good. It's always very good. And Adam and Eve, and they walked in the garden in the cool of the day with God. And he instructed them on how to take care of it. And it was good. It was good until the point that they decided to listen to somebody other than God. And they decided that they were going to identify themselves, and they decided they were going to do as they wanted to do, not as he said. And we have what we call the fall. In that moment, man was removed from the garden, removed from the very presence of God, and was separated. He was separated in the midst of a promise, though. A promise that this is not how it would stay, but that there would be a redemption, one that would bring man back into it is good. This redemption is Jesus Christ. This redemption is his work on the cross, and it is an empty tomb. This is the redemption. Redemption, we have been redeemed. We have been purchased with a price because we did not belong to him, but we do now if you know him in Jesus. Does Jesus know you? Creation, fall, redemption, and then we come to this place of restoration. It is a yet-to-come moment. The scripture says that there's a moment where all of this old will pass away, and behold, there will be a new heaven, and there will be a new earth, and there will be a new Jerusalem, and it will come down. It will replace everything, and it's not the earth that will be restored. It will be our relationship with our God restored, and we will walk with our God in the cool of the day. We will walk, and we will be his people, and he will be our God. Simon had a creation point. He was made Peter. He was made to be known as something more. And Peter had a fall. Actually, he had a couple of them. But those denials. Oh. And then there's a redemption. It's the very same redemption. It's the redemption of the cross. He was redeemed. He was redeemed. He fell. Jesus paid the price. I fall. Jesus paid the price. You fall. Jesus paid the price. Not me. I can't pay the price. Peter can't pay the price. And then there's this restoration. And for Peter, this restoration moment is, do you love me? No, no, that's not the restoration. The restoration is this. Follow me. Do as I say. Follow me. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. We're going to come into this time of communion. This time of communion, you need to understand what's happening here. That Jesus, in the midst of celebrating the rescue of God's people from Egypt into the Exodus, into the Promised Land, in that process of celebrating Passover, Jesus took a piece of bread and he said, this bread is my body. That's not part of the Passover, right? This is something new. In fact, it puzzled the disciples for a moment. He said, this is my body. And he takes that bread and he says, I'm giving this to you. I'm giving you my body. See, because in order for there to be this redemption and this restoration, somebody has to pay the price. And he's saying, I'm doing that. My body, I'm giving this to you. Who do you say I am again? I'm the bread. And he takes that bread and he breaks it and he gives it to them because they all get it. And he says, this is my body. And then he turns around in the same way and he takes the cup. You got to remember, this is all on the same night that he's about to be betrayed. The same night that he's going to be denied. And he takes this cup and he says, this is a new covenant. Okay, this is a new covenant. This is the promise that went back to the garden. This is the promise that I've had with you through the ages. This is a new covenant, one that you get to come into. Not because of where you were born. Not because of your own personal righteousness, your good works. None of that. No. It's because of my body. And this new covenant, this new relationship, this new agreement, this new love, it's found in, he says, is my blood. See, because I'm not just saying it's me. I'm actually going to the cross. I'm going to do what I said I'm going to do. I'm going to do what the prophet said that I'm going to do. I'm going to do what my Father said I'm going to do. And I'm doing it for you so that you can come, that you can come to this table. And as we come together this morning, this Easter morning, he is risen. We come to this table and we celebrate and we worship and we're going to sing songs and we're going to know who he is. You can know who he is. If you do not know him, does he know you? What better day to come to know him? Do you know that I can't help but think of Joyce right at the moment. I just can't. I mean, there's so many that have gone before her. She knows. She knows better than me. And I know. But I also know that I've got a bit of Peter in me. I've got a bit of Simon in me. You come today. You come today to celebrate him. That's why we're here. You come today not because, oh, that's what you're supposed to do. You come today because of him. He calls you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of your son. Father, I can't help but just think over and over and over again. How many times do I know you, and then how many times do maybe I forget who I am? Father, help. Help. Jesus, I thank you so much for your obedience. But Lord, I know that your obedience, it came with a cost, it came with a price. It should be mine. You have denied me the opportunity. Father, let me not deny what you have done through your son. Spirit, help us to walk in you that we might be as bold as Peter and preach on the day, to be ready to give a defense for the reason for the hope that we have. We give you the praise and we give you the glory, and I thank you for an empty tomb. Amen. I hope your day, I hope your week, I pray your life would be a journey much like Peter's, into knowing him deeper, to know him more, that we would leave the life of Simon behind and look forward to what it is that he has, that I await, personally, I await the day, a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem where we find our absolute restoration. But today we get to live in being redeemed. And I do hope that you know that you hold on to that you love that, to know that he loves you, that he loves you so much that he would send his one and only son to die for you. I pray that today is not just Easter. It's not that Easter is coming, although starting tomorrow I will start saying it all over again. But that Easter is here. And that Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, they're all his day. But I do hope that we see you next week. Have a great one.